Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. While we are quickly approaching the end of our series on spiritual gifts, but there are a couple more things that we want to discuss together. This afternoon, we're going to consider the overall purpose of spiritual gifts and suggest a blueprint for understanding how they work together to accomplish that purpose. Next week, we'll consider love as the supreme governing factor in the use of spiritual gifts. And then finally, we'll have a sermon or two to discuss some practical things that are related to the discovery and the use of spiritual gifts. So that's kind of where we're going for the next 3, maybe 4 weeks or so that we're together. Now, we've been spending the summer defining the gifts of the Spirit. By this time, you should have a pretty good understanding of what each gift is. You should understand how they function. We've looked at biblical examples of that. You should also know which gifts are for today and which gifts were for the infancy period of the church and why. And so summarizing those things, then we come to the conclusion that there are 8 spiritual gifts operating in the church today. 4 fall into the speaking gift category, and 4 fall into the supporting gift category. Again, the 4 speaking gifts are teacher, pastor teacher, the gift of evangelism, and the gift of exhortation. The 4 supporting gifts are the gifts of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of administration, and the gift of showing mercy. Beloved, when we talk about spiritual gifts in the body of Christ today, those 8 gifts pertain to you and me and every other Christian that is sitting in this room. Each one of us has been gifted with at least one of those 8 gifts or some type of special blending of a couple of them. Again, this is where we live and move and have our being. The other night, Zach and I went out for dinner. It was a little father-son time before he headed back to school on Saturday. Anyways, as we were driving to the restaurant, Zach said to me, and remember, Zach was not around for the beginning of the series, but he said to me, "Dad, this series on spiritual gifts has really been helpful to me. It's so empowering to know that God has gifted me in a special way and that He has a role for me to play in the ministry of the church." Beloved, that is it. I mean, this is why we're going through this series. This is the whole point of it, for you to know and understand your gifting and how you can use that for the body of Christ, whether that body is this one or the larger one. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew. If you still need one, we have a couple in back. You can ask Rick. He'd be happy to put one in your hand. Just put up your hand. But notice what he says in verse 7. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time parsing out the details of that verse. We've done that before. But just note, the manifestation of the Spirit, that is a reference to the gifts of the Spirit. They are Spirit-produced manifestations, Spirit-generated manifestations. They are spiritual gifts. It's a phrase that summarizes the variety of gifts and the variety of ministries and the variety of effects in verses 4 through 6 and the sampling of gifts that he's going to mention in verses 8 to 10. And he says, to each one is given this. Right? We are each one given a gift of the Spirit or a blending of gifts, whether you are a new Christian or an old Christian, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are a boy or a girl, whether you know what your gift is or whether you don't. If you are in Christ, God has gifted you. God has designed you and he has equipped you to function in a certain capacity within the body of Christ, to contribute to its ministry, right? To contribute to the common good, as he says at the end of the verse. That should excite you. That should empower you. There are no ungifted people in the body of Christ. Every Christian has a role to play in the ministry of the church. And again, every New Testament passage, we've covered this before, every New Testament passage on spiritual gifts makes this point and makes it crystal clear. Notice he demonstrates this in verses 8 through 10 with the words, "For to one is given, and to another, and to another, and to another." He goes all the way down through verse 10. And then he says it again in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, all these gifts, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And there he just piles up the words to spell it out. Right, the whole body metaphor that comes in verses 12 through 27 is predicated on this idea that each Christian has been equipped differently and designed to function in a unique way in the overall ministry of the church. Paul stresses it again, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. Peter does it in 1 Peter 4. Again, beloved, this is an important truth. One that the Spirit of God apparently found it necessary to repeat over and over and over again in the New Testament. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of you that know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior have been gifted by God to serve in the church. And our job is to help you figure out what that gifting is and find ways to plug you in to get you going in that work. Again, beloved, that is a blessed truth. Right? That is a marvel of grace. And so with that said, I want to focus our attention on the words that come at the end of verse 7. The common good. The placement at the end of the verse in the Greek makes this a point of emphasis. The phrase is pros ta sympheron in the Greek. It denotes the general purpose behind spiritual gifts. The general purpose of spiritual gifts is the common good of the body. That general purpose is then picked up in chapter 14, and it's identified as edification. And it comes, and it becomes another governing principle in the use of spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about that in a minute in chapter 14. But let's start here by considering the phrase, for the common good. Sympheron, present active participle from the verb symphero. Symphero is a compound word from phero, meaning to bring, and the preposition soon, together with. Literally, it means to bring together. The idea being to benefit, to profit, to be profitable, to be advantageous, to be useful. Spiritual gifts are given, they're distributed, right, for the benefit, for the profit, for the advantage of the body as a whole, right? And we have been designed by God to be a benefit to each other in the body of Christ. God gifted you and me for that purpose, not for ourselves, but for each other. Listen to William Barclay on this. He says, the church is the body of Christ, and the characteristic of a healthy body is that every part in it performs its own function for the good of the whole. But unity does not mean uniformity, and therefore within the church there are differing functions, but every one of them is a gift of the same Spirit, and every one of them is designed not for the glory of the individual member of the church, but for the good of the whole. That's right. You've been designed by God to be a benefit to the person sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you and across the room from you. Matthew Henry said it this way. Spiritual gifts are bestowed that men may with them profit the church and promote Christianity. They are not given for show, but for service. Not for pomp and ostentation, but for edification. Not to magnify those who have them, but to edify others. That's it. And the common good of verse 7 is what he identifies later in chapter 14 as edification. He says it there, or Henry says it there, but for edification, not to magnify those who have them, but to edify others. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. Generally, it's the common good, the common benefit. Specifically, it is edification. Sometimes you hear people say something like, well, I edify myself with my spiritual gift. Right? Usually they say that with respect to the gift of tongues, right? Those people see tongues as a secret prayer language with the basis for self-edification found in chapter 14, verse 4. But the idea of self-edification completely misses the point. It misses the point of spiritual gifts. It misses the point of the express purpose of the gifts. And it misses the point of chapter 14, verse 4. No, spiritual gifts are for the common good of the body, the whole, right? It is for the benefit of everyone else. It is not meant and was never intended to be something that was meant for you in the sense of edification. No, it's for the common good. Now, in just a minute, we're going to talk about the main argument of chapter 14 and see how Paul drives home this the importance of striving for the edification of the church. That is the primary purpose behind spiritual gifts. But before we do that, I want to talk about this concept of edification. This is an incredibly important topic when it comes to Christian growth, and it's just as important when it comes to the numerical growth of the church as well. So I think it's important to get a grasp of this this concept and then see how that fleshes itself out in chapter 14. The term edification is from another Greek word, the noun oikodome, dome. The verb is oikodomeo. Oikos is the word for house or a home. It's a building, an edifice. Domeo is the verb to build, put together to build a house, to build a home, a building. You can see the literal use of this in Matthew chapter 24. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 24. Remember, this is the context of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. As the disciples are leaving Jerusalem en route to the Mount of Olives, it says, verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. The temple buildings there is the word oikodomos. All right, the different buildings in the temple complex. That is a literal use of that word. The literal use can either refer to the building itself, the temple buildings, or the process of building. In this case, it refers to the literal buildings of the temple. Now, I'm always amazed when I drive around and I see how quickly houses go up these days. In fact, I can't remember where we were, but we were somewhere just last week. I think we were driving down Hazel Green, you know, as you're going towards Salem, and right as you're coming into Salem, you look off to the left there. As you're going towards Salem, you look off to the left and you see all these townhouses that have gone up. Happens incredibly quick. Right, and as you watch the process, you see the different steps that are taken. It starts from the ground and it moves upward, right? First, the building site is leveled and prepared, then a foundation is poured, then the frame goes up, then the plumbing and the electrical stuff and installation and the walls, etc. Right? It goes up so quick. And as you know, if you've been considering some building plans for a house, or in fact, some of you know that we're working on building plans for this church, right, for Mount Angel Bible Church. You can have a sneak peek at those if you want after the service. Just see me or Rick or Ryan or Dan, right? We're in the second round of looking at the exterior elements of the building, right? We've got some adjustments to make, but you can see that, right? Very exciting to see and imagine what that will look like. Right, the point is that the construction, that oikodomeo is the construction of a structure. Something that wasn't there before. Right? It's something that will be built up. That is our word, oikodomeo. It's the building, the process of building. Building it up from scratch. In the context of weightlifting, we sometimes refer to bodybuilding, right? The process of building up the muscles or the muscle mass on your body, right? We work with weights, we become bigger, stronger, healthier, right? It takes time, right? You start out weak and scrawny, you stay at it for a while, and you build your muscles till you become strong and bulky, right? The end result, you look like Dwayne Johnson, right? The Rock, right? This is oikodomeo. It's the building itself or the process of building up. This is the idea behind this word. And in the New Testament, especially in Paul, right, this concept of edification is primarily applied not to literal buildings, but rather it's used metaphorically and applied to a spiritual building, right? The spiritual building of the church, both at the local level and at the church universal level. And the idea there is the building up of it, right? The spiritual growth of it. And this is depicted both in terms of internal growth or maturity and external growth, numerical growth. Okay, so in the New Testament, edification is a term primarily concerned with the spiritual growth of the church. And spiritual growth, both internal and external, is the result of what? It's the result of the Word of God. It comes from understanding it and digesting it and believing it and applying it to one's life. So I want to just look at a couple passages, right? So you can see how this concept of edification is developed and how central the Word of God is to this building process. So again, turn back to our scripture reading in Jeremiah 1. If I remember right, this word, oikodomeo, is used for a Hebrew word over 400 times in the Old Testament, most of which are used for literal buildings. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 1, at the call and commissioning of the prophet, he uses it metaphorically, which is not the norm in the Old Testament. Notice, Jeremiah is appointed, verse 10, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant both Israel and the nations surrounding her. And notice that the active instrument in this twofold effect of Jeremiah's ministry is the Word of God. He mentions it verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, and verse 17. It both breaks down and builds up. It plucks up and it plants. Build is our word, oikodomeo. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, it pertains to the spiritual and material restoration of ethnic Israel and even the nations around her. God would work through the prophets' words both to destroy, both to bring judgment upon Israel and the nations, and he would also work to reestablish her, to revive her, to revitalize her, and restore her as a nation to himself. Notice verse 12, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" Beloved, in like manner, the building up of the church, like the building up of Israel, will come about through God using his word. So what we're going to see now as we move into the New Testament is that the New Testament has a striking similarity to what we find in Jeremiah. This is This is how edification takes place. It takes place through the Word of God. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar passage to us, especially in the earlier part of our series on spiritual gifts. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice that the church is compared to a building. Right, a holy temple, a spiritual structure for the dwelling of God's Spirit. Notice he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's a reference to what? To their message. Right, to the gospel that they preach, to the truths that they proclaim, truths that they receive from God. But as we saw earlier in the series, the apostles and the New Testament prophets were the revelatory mouthpieces of God. Right? Their revelatory gifts both established the church and they sustain her growth. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are a spiritual structure that is being built up through the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, another familiar passage. Interestingly, this passage uses very similar language to Jeremiah with the building and the planning ideas. Of course, remember the flow of 1 Corinthians here in chapter 3 is Paul's answer to the strife found in chapter 1. Remember, the Corinthians were arguing over who was the better preacher, the better teacher, the better pastor, the better servant of God. Right? They were each choosing sides under their favorite man and diminishing the value of the other. So Paul basically says, what are you doing? Right? Each of us has a role to play in this, right? We are all merely servants with different function that God uses to accomplish his purposes. That's his argument. Beginning in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. For I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God's building, verse 9, is God's oika dome. How did they get to become God's oika dome? Well, through the evangelistic ministry of Paul and through the teaching ministry of Apollos. Verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. That pertains to a message, right? Believing a message. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each, I planted the gospel, Apollos watered it, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Again, he's talking about their different speaking ministries. Right? Paul speaking the gospel to them, Apollos expanding upon those truths, both men speaking the word of God to bring about the desired growth of God's building. See it again in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Both building upon and builds upon are derivatives of our word oikodomeo. These are strengthened forms of the word used in verse 9. And the building upon refers to what? To the spiritual growth of the church at Corinth that was caused by Apollos and others who had the gift of teaching. And again, notice in both phases of the work there, the Word of God is central, right? It laid the foundation, right? As was the special intent of the apostolic gift, and it built up the church upon it, as was the special intent of the gift of teaching. Again, edification comes through the Word of God, right? The church is built up. The church is strengthened. The church is made strong through the Word of God. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm going to come at this text again from a different angle than we have before. This is the angle of spiritual growth. Again, context here, spiritual gifts. Verse 11, Paul says, and Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as teachers, right? And those are all speaking gifts, right? Gifts that communicate the word of God. He gave those for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's our word, the spiritual growth of it, right? The spiritual strengthening of it, the spiritual maturity of it, both internally and externally. He explains, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of Christ's stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Note the centrality of the Word of God emphasized there, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the whole for the building up of itself in love. Again, beloved, the Word of God is central to both the external growth of the church and to its internal growth. Edification refers to the process of growth, of maturity, of strengthening and fortifying the church. And the Word of God is central. It needs to be understood. It needs to be digested and believed upon. And it needs to be applied for building up to take place. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is Paul's farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus. Listen to him here as he describes his ministry. He reminds them of how it was when he came to them, middle of verse 18. Acts 20, 18, you yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis on the ministry of the word. Declaring to you, he says, teaching you, testifying. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That's our word, sumphero, from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Right? The word of God is profitable. It is beneficial. It is advantageous for you because it builds up, it strengthens, it fortifies, it edifies us spiritually. After warning them of the false shepherds who would surely come in among them, he says, verse 31, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one of you," right? Again, it's teaching ministry. "And now I commend you," listen to this, "now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of his grace refers to the scriptures. In specific, all that Paul had told them, taught them. He says it's able to strengthen them and secure their inheritance. It's able to build them up, to mature them in Christ. The word of God does this. The word of God is the source of spiritual growth in the Christian life. It builds us up. Without the word of God, there is no growth. Peter said it, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Right? Now, Peter uses different language there, but the concept is the same. The word of God is central to the edification, to the growth of the church. Calling on every believer to communicate biblical truth to one another, Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." The word of God, spoken in love, is the catalyst for edification. And that's the responsibility of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to minister to each one in the body. So edification is a really important concept to understand in the Christian life in general. It refers to the process of spiritual growth, the strengthening, the fortifying, the building up of the believer in the faith. And again, the word of God is central to this. And again, the word of God, for it to be profitable, for it to be advantageous, it must be understood and digested and believed upon and applied to one's life for edification to take place. Now, we took that little excursus on the concept of edification because edification is central to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, this is the common good that he alluded to back in 12, verse 7. The common good for which spiritual gifts are designed is the edification of the saints. He spells that out in no uncertain terms in chapter 14. Now listen here. All spiritual gifts are intended to promote the edification of the church. To say that another way, in a methodological way, all spiritual gifts are intended to promote the ministry of the word wherein edification takes place. Right? Speaking gifts do that directly. The supporting gifts come alongside and do that indirectly. But the express purpose of both categories of gifts is the edification that results from the ministry of the word. Very important to get that. Now notice, in 1 Corinthians 14, notice how he highlights this. He mentions edification in verse 3. He does it twice in verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 26. In fact, in verse 26, he gives the rule when it comes to the use of spiritual gifts. He says, "Let all things be done for edification." Well, he says the same thing in other ways too, middle of verse 6. "What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of a revelation or of knowledge or a prophecy or of teaching?" The word prophet there, the prophet that he speaks of, is our word from chapter 12, verse 7. It refers to the benefit of edification. Right? And that only results from the ministry of the word, which each of those things mentioned in that verse, verse 6, is an example of. Now, with all that said, I just want to walk you quickly through the argument of 1 Corinthians 14. Having spent the time in previous sermons defining what the gifts are and what they are not, we'll forego that discussion here as it pertains to tongues and prophecy. If you missed those sermons, you need to go back and listen to them, because I'm going to make some assumptions here as we go through this. But the overriding principle here in chapter 14 is that the use of spiritual gifts is to be driven by edification. Okay, the purpose-driven rule of spiritual gifts is, will it edify? Will it bring edification to the assembly? Will it grow God's people spiritually? If it will, Paul says, use it. If it won't, Paul says, leave it out. Now, he's addressing this with the Corinthians because they weren't interested in edification. Right? They were interested in the wow factor. In fact, that's probably the wrong way to say it. They were interested in edification, right? Spiritual growth was an important subject for them. They just had a faulty view of how that worked. Right? In the Corinthian mind, what built them up was the miraculous. Right? They were caught up in the show. They were caught up in the X factor. They were caught up in the bling of the Spirit. Right? That's what got them all jazzed up. But that is a faulty view of edification. Right? Edification necessarily involves the mind. Right? It necessarily involves the communication of divine truth to the mind. Right? Of the two gifts in this chapter, edification is the result of prophecy. Prophecy is a gift that communicated truth to the minds of God's people. Tongues, on the other hand, didn't do that. Right? Tongues didn't communicate anything at all to the assembly of the saints because no one understood it. Right? It could only be understood by someone who knew the language of the tongue speech, which wasn't the case in Corinth. All tongues could do for the church was impress their emotions, was impress their imaginations, but it could do nothing to build them up in the faith. So tongues, though it was preferred by the Corinthians, represents a faulty view of edification. Instead of communicating truth to the mind, it represents a view of spiritual growth that is based on experience, that is based on supernatural hype. And that can't edify. That alone can't build up. Right? That alone is superficial at best. That is a faulty view of spiritual growth. So watch how Paul makes the case for edification in chapter 14 here. Let me get there real quick. Now, for time's sake, I'm just going to read through it and make comments as we go. Maybe I should read it through. Let's see. No, we'll just work at it. He begins in verse 1. Pursue love. That's a command. Right? The preeminence of love was the subject of chapter 13. Love, he says, is the primary factor governing the use of the gifts. We'll discuss that next week. Love is to be pursued at all costs. Right? Pursue love. Yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So spiritual gifts are important too. Spiritual gifts are to be pursued too. This harkens back to the command of chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. In the context of these chapters, the greater gifts are those which yield greater edification value. Now, some have misunderstood Paul at this point. They think he's telling individual Christians to desire for themselves certain spiritual gifts. That is not what he's saying at all here. The you in verse 1 is plural. It refers to the congregation as a whole, the assembly of gathered people. He wants them, and he wants us as well, to intensely desire, not for ourselves, but for the whole congregation, the use of those spiritual gifts which add to the common good of the whole. Yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he singles this out. He singles out the gift of prophecy as that which should be earnestly sought by the congregation. Now, why the gift of prophecy? Right? Because after the gift of apostleship, right? After the gift of apostleship, the prophet was the second in terms of rank and importance. Right? Chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Since apostles were limited by number and geography, right, the next gift on the list were the prophets. They too spoke directly from God. Right? They were more numerous, they were mobile, they were more accessible than the apostles were. So Paul says, earnestly desire them. Right, see if you can get a prophet to come to your church. See if you can get one to move into the area and make his residence in Corinth. Pray for that. But why the prophet and not the gift of tongues? Well, he says, for the one who speaks in a tongue, right, someone with the gift of tongues, does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands. That's key. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now again, the gift of tongues was a legitimate gift of the Spirit. This is what the Corinthians were all hyped up about. It was a sign gift that was also used at times to communicate divine truth. We talked about that. This verse takes that into account. When a tongue speaker used the gift in the congregation, he would speak divine truth. Mysteries is the revelatory term for that. Right? So he spoke mysteries. But the only one, Paul says, who heard it with any understanding was God. Right? Because no one else in the congregation knew the language of the tongue. And God didn't need that. Right? So the gift was to no effect. It profited no one in the church. But, he says, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Why does he prefer the use of prophecy? Because it speaks edification and exhortation and consolation to the people. It fulfills the purpose of the gifts. Right? Edification, broader concept here, broader term here. It encompasses both exhortation and consolation. Edification is to be understood in terms of information, the information of divine revelation. Exhortation pertains to the challenge that comes to the will based on that information. And consolation is the comfort that is derived from it. Earnestly desire prophecy for the church because it has the greater potential for edification. It communicates information, it exhorts God's people, and it consoles their heart. Notice he explains, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now that is not a commendation, beloved. That's a rebuke. Right? Spiritual gifts are not self-edifying. Right? They are church-edifying. Right? The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues in the legitimate sense of that gift, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue unless he interprets. And the he there, for he that interprets, is someone else. Right? It's not the tongue speaker. It's someone else with the gift of interpretation. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. The prophet is greater. Why? Because he edifies the church. He communicates God's word to God's people so that they can grow in respect to salvation. And thus, it was to be highly sought among the people of God during the infancy period of the church. This is his point. You seek that. You seek that gift that brings the greatest amount of edification to the church. Matthew Henry said, we cannot understand, or we cannot be understood, what cannot be understood can never edify. No advantage can be reaped from the most excellent discourses if delivered in unintelligible language, such as the audience can never, can neither speak nor understand. But he that prophesies speaks to the advantage of his hearers that they may profit by his gift. The word of God will be for their edification. They may be exhorted and comforted by it, verse 3. This is it. Right? If you're going to use something in the church, use something that people can understand, that they can grow by it. You might not get all that I'm giving to you right now, but you get some of it, and thereby you are built up, you are strengthened by it, you grow by it. But if I start speaking to you in some language that you don't know, you don't get anything. That's his point. Right? Greater is the one who prophesies. Seek that, he says. Make that the point of emphasis. This is the greater value of prophecy. This is why it is to be preferred, because it can be understood and digested and believed upon and applied, and therefore it can build up, it can edify, it can strengthen the church. Now that is an argument that is based on the very nature of those two gifts. Prophecy is better because of its ability to communicate God's truth to God's people unfiltered. Right? It is spoken in a language understood by God's people. Tongues, on the other hand, can't do that unless it is accompanied by the gift of interpretation. Right? The gift of interpretation is the caveat that provides edification for the church through the use of tongues. That little caveat at the end of verse 5 becomes then the springboard for the discussion in verses 6 through 19. Right? For tongues to have any beneficial value, use for the church, the tongue speech must be understood. And the only way to make it understood is for it to be accompanied by the gift of interpretation. In verses 6 through 12, Paul demonstrates that the use of tongues by itself is of no benefit to the church whatsoever, because without interpretation, which makes it understandable, it's impossible for the church to be edified. But when tongues is accompanied by the gift of interpretation, verses 13 through 19, then edification is possible. And hence the church can benefit from it, though it is still not preferred. Now notice the flow of his argument in this section, in this first section of verses 6 through 12. He takes two ordinary things, two musical instruments. He takes three. And he shows that without making sounds that are distinctly understood, it's just a bunch of noise. Right? It doesn't do anything. And then he relates that scenario to the Corinthian situation with tongues. He does it twice in verse 9 and verse 12. He does it by this way. He begins, "So also you." Right? That phrase makes the application of his point. Tongues without interpretation are useless to the church. It benefits no one because no one can understand it. Verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues," right, that's a reference to the gift, "what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Right, speaking by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching is a reference to the gift of interpretation. Right, that is the only possible way to make the tongue speech comprehensible. Right? Interpretation takes divine mysteries received from tongues and turns them into intelligible truths for the people of God. Right? Communicating a revelation or a word of knowledge or a prophecy or teaching. Right? When that occurred, then tongues could be profitable to the church, but without it, it remained unprofitable. Right? Some common examples showing the disadvantage of uninterpreted tongues, verse 7 and 8. Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Three common musical instruments, the flute, the harp, and the bugle. The flute and the harp were common instruments used at banquets and funerals and religious ceremonies. The music they produced was intended to evoke either emotions of joy or emotions of sorrow, depending on the occasion. Right? But if someone used those instruments in such a way that no music was produced or used them differently, how would people know how to respond? Right? You don't go to a funeral and play Prince's 1999. Right? You don't go to a wedding and play Taps. Right? That confuses people. Right? At best, they just think it was a joke. At worst, they'd be offended. Big difference between Kathy playing the piano and me playing the piano. With her, you know it's time to sing praises to God. With me, you're thinking it's a joke. You think that something's wrong, right? Unless the instruments are used as they are intended to be used, right? And so they are heard and understood, they will only produce noise and be of no help at all. Same issue with the bugle, verse 8. Right, the bugle was an instrument used for the military. With it, one could make a loud and very distinct sounds. In earlier times, trumpet sounds on the bugle, the trumpet sounds or the bugle indicated different actions that the soldiers needed to make. They needed to pick up their camp. They needed to begin the march. They needed to set up their camp. They needed to march into battle. But if the bugle is blown, right, with no particular signal, then it just produces confusion. Right, no one will know what is expected or how to respond. Right, if we had a fire alarm in Mount Angel and the alarm went off, we'd all know how we need to respond. But if the alarm button was pressed and the sound that came out was Frank Sinatra singing New York, New York, then nobody would respond to a fire. Right, this is the point. Right, verse 9. So you also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that which is clear, that which is intelligible to the hearer, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking to air. You're just talking to nobody because nobody understands it. It's all unintelligible. There are perhaps, he says, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gift, these spirit-produced manifestations, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Again, that's the rule. The key to a profitable use of tongues is intelligibility, because edification comes from understanding. Without intelligibility, tongues are useless to God's people. So if you want to bring edification to the church, Paul says, make tongues intelligible. Make it so people can understand it or don't use it at all. And notice, Paul doesn't fault them for being zealous about spiritual gifts. That was a good thing. That is a commendable thing. It was right that they sought the ministry of spiritual gifts. What they lacked was the application of that zeal for the right purpose. They lacked a zeal for the edification of the church. And this is what he's calling them out on. This is what he's trying to correct. Edification of the church, right, is the whole purpose behind spiritual gifts. Again, that is the driving purpose. And this is what he turns to next in verses 13 through 19. This is how to make tongues edifying to the church. This is how to make it profitable. He's shown when it is not profitable. Now he's going to show how to make it profitable. And this is a tricky paragraph here. Tricky to understand. We often read it with a certain amount of preconceptions about tongues, what they are, what they are not. It's easy to miss some of the details that give it force, right? This has to be read in the context of the need for tongues to be interpreted or to be made intelligible. Again, the stated purpose for verses 12 through 19 is found at the end of verse 12. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Right, he takes that principle and he applies it to the practice in Corinth of praying in a tongue. Right, that was a common practice of the people of Corinth with the gift of tongues. Those who were in the Corinthian congregation who spoke in tongues, they would pray in tongues. Now listen closely here. When he talks about the Spirit praying, that is not a reference to his human spirit. That is a reference to the manifestation of his tongues gift. And when he talks about the mind, it is not a reference to his human mind. It is a reference to the gift of interpretation. If you miss that, you won't understand what he's saying. Again, when he talks about the Spirit praying, he is not talking about his human spirit. He is talking about the manifestation of his spiritual gift. When he talks about the mind, he is not talking about his human mind, but a reference to the gift of interpretation. Watch how this plays out. Verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray with a view that he may interpret. And the he there is not the tongue speaker, but someone else with the gift of interpretation. For if I pray in a tongue only, is the idea, my spirit prays, my spiritual gift, but my mind is unfruitful, right? My gift of interpretation is not engaged. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. You see, everything that he's saying there is designed to promote edification. Tongues with interpretation does that. Tongues without it misses the mark. It might be a legitimate spiritual gift, right? It might have a great wow factor among people, but it is not beneficial to the congregation, and therefore it is useless in the assembly. Paul says, better to speak 5 words of truth that are intelligible through the gift of interpretation than 10,000 words that are unintelligible through tongues. So seek for the edification of the church. He's just working that out. Again, all the gifts are designed to promote the edification of the church. Now, having just shown then what makes tongues profitable for the assembly of the saints, i.e. interpretation, Paul turns the discussion then to the proper use of tongues in verses 20 through 25, and this will be the last section that we cover. And in this section here, he brings back the gift of prophecy. He brings it back into the mix. Again, showing the supreme value of prophecy because of its edification potential for the church. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, an ungifted man or the unbeliever enter, will they not say you are mad? Of course they will. Right? He will think you're out of your mind. Right? Eric Nyborg sends me these little clips of these wacko charismatics that are dancing and jumping around, or they're speaking in tongues, they're barking like a dog. Right? You look at that and you just think these people are crazy. Right, that's what he says. If somebody who is ungifted, if an unbeliever in Corinth comes into your midst, they're going to think you're nuts. But if I'll prophesy, because prophecy is intelligible, if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Right? Tongues are to be used in the context where tongue speech is known. Right? But that is not in the congregation. If you want to take it on the foreign field where they can hear God's truth and be convicted by it, great. But not in the congregation. Prophecy, on the other hand, right, speaks God's truth to all, he says. Right? To believers and ungifted people alike, they are brought face to face with the living God. And you see, beloved, edification is the key to that, right? Because the truth is intelligible, because the ministry of the word is understood, then the Spirit of God can do his work. And what does he say? He's convicted by all. He sees a bunch of people sitting under the word of God, sitting under its ministry, saying amen to it, agreeing with it, earnestly trying to understand it, right? He's called into account by that, right? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He doesn't belong here. He starts to see that now. He's different than these other people. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, certainly God is among you. That's the supernatural picture that you want people to see. That you are different because God has done a work in your heart. Your affections are different. Your life is different. Your desires are different. Your aspirations are different. The way you live your life is different because God has changed you. When people see that modeled because the ministry of the word has had its effect on you, that brings people to realize that they are not you. That the living God is surely in this place. And again, edification is the key to that. Edification is the key when it comes to spiritual gifts. The driving purpose of the gifts is the edification of the saints. In order for that to happen, the word of God has to be made intelligible, and when it is, great things happen. Now, we'll come back to the ramifications of that when we discuss the discovery of and the use of our spiritual gifts in a couple of weeks. But the driving point, the purpose-driven rule for spiritual gifts is edification. If that is not taking place, right, if that can't take place, then those gifts are not to be used. In this case, tongues. And again, this applies to the all spiritual gifts are pointed in that same direction. Again, speaking gifts do that directly. And we'll talk about how the supporting gifts do that indirectly. The supporting gifts come along and they support the ministry of the word. They prepare the heart. They clear out obstacles so the word of God can have its effect on those who hear it. Again, we'll talk more about that when we talk about the discovery and the use of our gifts in a couple of weeks. Maybe you're here today and you don't know God. Maybe you've never thought much about Him. Maybe He's just a passing thought. Maybe it's never been an interest of you. Maybe you thought, well, how could you really know Him anyways? Listen, my friend, He knows you. He created you. Right? He's given you life and every good thing to enjoy, the Bible says. Right? And He demands your obedience. And you have not given that. You've not given Him the time of day that He deserves. He deserves your worship. He deserves to be number one, numero uno, head honcho in your life. My friend, for Him not to be that is what the Bible calls sin. And the wages for that, if not rectified, is eternal punishment. Right? If you violate the law of eternal God, you will spend an eternity being punished for it. But the good news of the Bible is that God has made provision for you. He satisfied the demands of His justice for your sin and mine, and He did it in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was God come in the flesh. He became a man. He lived a perfect life under God's law, and then He offered His life as a ransom for sin. He offered it as a sacrifice for sin, for your sin, and for my sin. And the Bible says God was pleased to crush Him. God was pleased to put Him to death for our guilt, for our transgressions. And He offers us life in His name. That is the good news of the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is relationship with God. I'm telling you, God made provision for your sin. But you must bow the knee before Him. Right? You must accept that provision. You must turn from your sin and embrace the Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, whom to know, the Bible says, is life eternal. Knowing Christ is knowing God. He offers that to you. But you must turn to Him. You must confess your sin. You must turn from your sin. And you must put your trust in the Savior. That is how a man or woman becomes right with God. And that is a free gift to you, if you have not yet put your trust in Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies. Lord, again, if anyone's here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, would You be at work in their heart? Would You help them to see that this people is a different people? A people that would spend an hour or more going through the things that we did out of desire to understand the truth better and understand You better. Help them to see that they are different from that people. Help them to see the work that You've done in our hearts, and would You draw them to the Savior through that? Would You help them to see their sin, Your provision for our sin, and would You compel them to trust You? And Lord, for us, would You help us to get a better grasp on not only this concept of edification, Lord, but also our understanding of the purpose for spiritual gifts, that we might better take our own gifts and utilize those for the common good of the whole, that we might aim those things in the right direction, that we might be busy doing what you have created us to do, made us to do, gifted us to do, so that God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this time today. Lord, ask your blessing as we go our way, as we go back to the things of life that fill up our week. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in every life, taking these truths, driving them home, and encouraging us to be faithful to thee, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.